You have your Bibles, please open them up to Acts chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you this morning, that is page 943 in the Pew Bibles. So however you read, we'll be reading the word this morning, whether it is opening up in a book or turning on and tapping and scrolling. I hope you'll follow along with us as we meditate on this passage of Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, some of you will remember the announcement that John F. Kennedy made on May 25th, 1961, in which he declared that the United States would set the goal of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. A few decades earlier, you can imagine, maybe even you, as you were sitting there listening to that as a young person, but you can imagine even a decade or two earlier than that, such an idea was only in the realm of science fiction. To go into outer space, to go to the moon and return safely. Now, the distance between Earth and the moon is 240,000 miles. I had to Google that. 240,000 miles, and that's just one way. It's a three-day journey, which sounds long, but 240,000 miles in 3 days is pretty good timing. Some of you traveled this past week, and you wouldn't have minded going a little faster. 240,000 miles in 3 days. And that is only the distance is only part of the problem. They didn't have the technology to when Kennedy makes this announcement, the technology didn't even exist yet for them to get there, for them to do this. Spacesuits didn't exist. The rockets that would be required to boost them to outer space, to get them to land safely on the moon and return, none of that existed. Materials didn't exist. The landing module, none of this, all of it had to be invented from that point on. I mean, you can imagine, maybe you are fresh out of college, starting there at NASA, and in your first week or two, you're getting the groundwork, and all of a sudden, President Kennedy makes that announcement. NASA, the United States, which means you, are going to be responsible for putting a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. And you're thinking, that can't be done. How could I possibly achieve that goal? And yet, on July 20th, 1969, 8 years later, the lunar module lands safely on the moon, and then 4 days after that, splashes down back here on Earth. It is incredible to think of the amount of effort that went into such a project. To calculate the math at this point, just theoretical, the materials to get there, not invented, what they would face while they were in outer space was still, as of yet, mostly unknown. And yet, the mission that Kennedy set them on, set our country on, was vastly more attainable than the mission that Christ gives us as a church. If you'll remember with me, a few weeks ago we looked at Matthew 16, where Peter confesses who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ tells him, on the basis of your confession, all who make this profession of faith will be given authority, the keys of the kingdom, to exercise authority in his church. In Matthew 18, we get just a hint of that kind of authority and how that authority is being used. Matthew 16, that keys of the kingdom are used to bind and loose. And Matthew 18 is the next time in which the church and the idea of binding and loosing are brought together. It is the church at large, the church, you as the people, that ultimately have this authority. to bind and loose. It rests not with an outside organization, not with a boardroom, but ultimately in the pews amongst us as church members. And then we looked just a couple of weeks ago at Matthew 28. The commission, if Christ has given his church authority, we asked what is the mission that he has given his church authority to accomplish? And there we are told to go and to make disciples and then identify those disciples through baptism and then to teach those disciples everything that Christ commands. And I suggest to you that the mission that Kennedy suggested was far easier and far more attainable from a human standpoint than the mission that Christ has given us as a church, to make disciples. I say this because it is impossible for us to actually make disciples of Christ. We can't make anyone be a disciple. We can't force anyone to follow Christ. We can't manipulate them, reason someone into following Jesus. Because ultimately, following Jesus is not just a matter of the mind or of the heart. It is a matter of all of it together. It is a submission of one's life by faith in the finished work of Jesus and in his word. Not only can we not force people to become disciples of Christ, we can't force people who have trusted in Christ and are following him, we can't force them to be better disciples than they are. Perfect disciples don't drop out of the sky ready-made for heaven. We don't get transformed into being perfect disciples the moment we put our faith in Christ. We know this, best of all, from experience, don't we? Life is hard. It is full of unexpected pain and delays. And the human heart, even the redeemed human heart, is prone to sin and failure, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We know all this because we feel it. And Christ yet tells us to go and make disciples. And it begs the question, how can we, as weak and sin-plagued disciples ourselves, hope to make more and better disciples here and elsewhere? On a human level, this is impossible. It is impossible. Far more so than demanding us to figure out how to get to the moon and return safely. It seems that Jesus is asking too much of us. But Christ does not leave his people helpless. He does not leave us helpless to accomplish the mission. Rather, he empowers with his own spirit, with his own presence, to accomplish all that he commands us to do. It doesn't rest on us alone to do what he calls us to do. Rather, through his spirit, he empowers us. We see early on in Acts 1, chapter 1, you can turn the page or scroll if you're using your phone or some other device, down to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read here that being assembled together with them, Christ commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem because they can't carry on his mission alone. They need to wait. They are to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then skip down just a few verses later to verse 8. We read, but you, Christ says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here we have Christ promising that he would send the Holy Spirit and telling his people, you need to wait. I've given you this mission. Now hurry up and hold up. Wait, for there is power that you need, because you can't do this on your own. And so then we find ourselves in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. We read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with him. They were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost was a time of national celebration in Israel. In fact, it fell at a more seasonable time of year. And so Jews, it was one of the most popular of religious holidays in Israel. So Jews from all over the world were able, because of the weather and its moderation, were able to travel. It was the day of Pentecost. It's about 50 days after the first day of the Day of Atonement. It is called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. This is one of the most popular days. And so we see that when in verses 9 through 11, there are 15 different countries that are listed. And I don't know if this is exhaustive or merely representative. And Luke is trying to say Jews were gathering from every part of the earth from which they were in. But he gives us 15 different areas from which these Jews are traveling to celebrate the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. And I want you to know, it's not just that the day has arrived, although that you'll find that in the NIV or even the English Standard Version. But the idea that word here is sum plerao. It means that it had fully come. It had fully arrived. It had been completely fulfilled. That's the idea here. It is being completely fulfilled. It is almost as if the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament had been set up as a picture of something to come, and that something is now finally arriving. That the Feast of First Fruits is giving way to the actual first fruits. And we read that here, as they gather together, they are all together in one place. They're all together in one place. With one accord in one place. In verse 15 of chapter 1, we read that there are about 120 disciples, followers of Christ, total, including the 11 disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. And they're gathered most likely in a large house. Homes, often especially larger homes, had areas, rooms, or even courtyards in which gatherings could take place. And we know of many in that first century, many early churches gathered in these homes. And it is most likely they're gathering in a place like that. And there is a transition that happens between verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, in verses 1 to 4, they are all in one place in this home, most likely, or a room, someplace private. And then in verse 5 and onward, they're out in public. They are even in the temple courtyard, most likely. But here, they're all together in one place. And I want us to meditate on that reality for just a moment. And God could have sent his Spirit to his people at any time of day, at any moment. He could have done it in such a way that early in the morning or in the evening or in the afternoon, they're all on their own, and the Spirit comes upon them. But he does it when they are gathered together in one place. I don't think that's a mere historical detail. I don't think it's by accident that that happens. You know, living in the West now, we focus so much on being an individual, being free from anyone else, to make our own decisions however we want to make them, to live however we want to live, not being weighed down by anyone else. And yet, from this point on, everything that we see in the New Testament is God's people gathering together. And when God empowers his people, he does so as they gather together. The church is not an optional extra. The church isn't like maybe this past Black Friday you were shopping and you were given the choice. You went to the store late Thanksgiving night or early Friday morning, or you were shopping online and you got that thing that you were hoping to get. And as you were going to the checkout, they asked, would you like to have that a bit of insurance added on for the next few years? Because they can see you've got kids and they know what's going to happen. It's going to break most likely. And so would you like that little add-on here? And sometimes that's how we treat the church. It's an optional add-on to the Christian life. And I don't know about you, but I rarely ever get those insurance things. It's just a waste of money. My kids are going to break everything. It doesn't matter. We treat the church like it's an optional add-on. But what we see here is that God empowers his people as they gather together. We cannot do alone what God calls us to do. We can't send and support missionaries all alone on an individual level. We need the encouragement of others to be in the Word, to study the Word, to sing the Word, to encourage one another to live how God has called us to. God grants his people power to do together what we cannot do alone. And that is the setting, the experience, the coming of the Spirit we see in verses 2 to 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are three signs that something extraordinary is happening here. God accompanies this new work, this new people that he is creating here. He is accompanying this new work with three signs, both to attract and to authenticate the message that his people will be carrying. The first sign is that of a loud wind, a rushing, mighty wind. We see there in verse 2 that the sound of which fills the entire house in which they are worshiping. In the Old Testament, when God is present or at work among his people, wind is often present as well. When the people are crossing the Red Sea, it is the wind of God blowing strongly, moving the waters. When Elijah is on the mountain in 1 Kings 19, there he hears a mighty wind. It is out of the mighty wind that God answers Job. It is a great mighty wind that Ezekiel hears blowing in his vision of the dry bones, granting life to people. And here, this vision of the wind, not the vision of the wind, but it is an audible sound of a mighty rushing wind blowing throughout the entire house. The Spirit coming upon the people of God, an auditory sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. But not just an auditory sign, there is a visible sign as well. Fire. Fire, tongues of fire. Verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Not only is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, signified by an auditory sign, but also by a visible one. This is no earthly manifestation. It is a heavenly one. God is giving his people a visible sign that his Spirit is present. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. In Exodus 19:18, God descends upon Mount Sinai in fire. When Ezekiel is given a vision of heaven in Ezekiel 1, fire again plays a prominent role. We read earlier John the Baptist's prediction that the one who is coming, Christ himself, would baptize his people not only in the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. And here we have that. And we read it as divided tongues of fire. The picture is that there is one flame, but that one fire, the Holy Spirit, is present and divided amongst all. That all who are believing and trusting in Christ are empowered and indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice, he doesn't tell us that he hears a mighty rushing wind or that they see fire, but it's they hear a sound as of a mighty rushing wind and as of fire. Do you notice that? It's almost as if there is something happening here that is far too great for our human rational minds to digest. And so it's not that he says, oh, there was a mighty rushing wind sound. But it's a sound so loud that the only thing I have to compare it to is as of a mighty rushing wind. There was a fire, but it's as of a mighty fire. Excuse me. Here, Luke is stretching to describe something supernatural with ordinary natural language, something beyond ordinary human experience. The Spirit comes, and he comes with these two visible signs, an auditory sign, a sound as of wind, and a visible sign as of fire. And the presence of the Holy Spirit brings about this speaking in tongues. This third manifestation, this third sign of this new thing of the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is a, we need to be clear, this filling of the Spirit. We may ask, what does it mean by being filled by the Holy Spirit? We read in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What is meant by the filling? Some teach that this is an ongoing experience or something that we as Christians need to continually seek for, an experience, an ecstatic experience. But this is a one-time event. These disciples don't experience this here, and then maybe a little bit later, the next Sunday, they experience it again, and then later again, and so there's this constant refrain of speaking in tongues. It is a one-time experience. It authenticates that something new is happening. What are these tongues? You know, some teach that it is an ecstatic experience of people babbling in a heavenly language, or at least unintelligible words, except to a rare few. But this is clearly not what is being referred to here. We see in verses 6 and 11 that those who hear them out in public, they can understand what is being said. In fact, they say, how is it possible, they're amazed, that we can understand these Jews who have grown up in Israel. We can understand them in our own language. We read through that list of Jews who have traveled from all over the world. Each of them would have had home languages, would have been able to converse in the common Greek of the day or Aramaic, possibly Hebrew. But here, what is so impressive is that they see these Israelite Jews who are all speaking in the language that they themselves have grown up in. It would be like us walking out of this church, all being able to speak multiple languages. That's like the best Rosetta Stone ever, right? Ace any language test. They're immediately granted the ability to be understood by anyone else in their own home language. And the purpose of this is to attract and to authenticate the message that these first disciples have. So you have them attracting. You see this in verse 5. And they are dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. So they begin to come together. They're listening. They're hearing their own language being spoken. And so they go and they want to talk to those people. When I was living in South Carolina, which was pretty much a foreign country, I would wear an Eagles hat or a Phillies hat every now and then when I was walking around downtown. And every now and then, I would see someone else with an eagle's hat or a Phillies hat, we were immediately brothers. Hey, you like the Eagles? I like the Eagles. We know each other. We would talk. We'd talk about the game, the team, our love for Philadelphia sports. We'd see each other and we'd see each other in stores. And normally when you just kind of ignore the people around you, or down south, you don't ignore. You smile, you nod, and then you walk away, you know. But now I was talking with complete strangers. And you're in a foreign city, and you hear someone talking in your language. You are from Phrygia. It's frigid there. And you hear someone talking in your home language. All of a sudden, you're going to find out. Where are you from? I want to come talk to you. It attracted those around them. The sign existed to be a neon sign on a dark road saying there is a vacancy here. Come, stop. Come, rest. Come, here. It's safe. It attracted those who were around. And it is clear that there is something happening. That they're in verses 1 to 4, they're in the upper room. They're in some room, in some home. And in verses 5 and onward, they're out in public. But it served not only to attract, but to authenticate. It served to authenticate. That is, the sign, the tongues themselves weren't the main message. They weren't the most important thing of what was going on here. We're given just a few verses that talk about these tongues being spoken. But the emphasis of this entire chapter is not on the tongues. It's on what the result of this tongues is. People gather, and then what happens? There is preaching and teaching. Peter stands up in verse 14, and from verse 14 to 39, he begins to preach and teach the gospel. Tongues are not the end all be all. The gospel is. The tongues simply acted as a sign to attract and to authenticate the message that was now being preached. But I want us to notice something and meditate something that I've made mention of a couple of times. The fact that the disciples do move from verses 1 to 4 in the home to verses 5 to 13. They're outside. They're now in most likely the temple courtyard, because we read at the end of in verse 40 and 42 and onward, there are 3,000 people that come to Christ as a result of Peter's sermon. The only place that most likely where this many people could have gathered to hear Peter preaching would have been in the courtyard of the Jerusalem temple. So in verses 1 to 4, they're in private. In verses 5 and onward, they're in public. In chapter 1, they're by themselves. In chapter 1, they are alone. In beginning of chapter 2, they are cooped up in a house. But in verse 5, something happens. Something dramatic. They move outward. You know, the Spirit of God coming upon His people doesn't happen merely so that the people can have a wonderful experience. So they can talk about what God has done with me privately. That the Spirit comes upon His people not simply so that we can have the joy of salvation in and of ourselves, among ourselves. But the Spirit of God comes so that the people of God can do what they had been commanded to do, to be witnesses of Christ to all the world. The Spirit comes to promote, to prompt, and to empower the people of God to go out to do the work of God, to carry the message of God, the gospel of God. This is the answer to our question: where does the courage, the ability, the power to do what Christ commands come from? The answer throughout the entire book of acts is the Holy Spirit. In fact, one commentator centuries ago said this book ought to be retitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. At every point along the way, the Holy Spirit plays a critical role. Here are just a few. Here in chapter 2, the Spirit empowers these to go out and Peter to preach. And it was the same Spirit that empowers Peter in chapter 4 to boldly testify before a council there. The same council that would have been involved in the crucifixion, in crucifying Christ. And again, he's arrested in chapter 5 along with others. And the Spirit gives them strength so that they can carry the message and bear witness to even those who have arrested them, and then to rejoice in Christ that he has counted them worthy to allow them to suffer for his namesake. And in chapter 6, the first deacons are men who are especially marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And one of those first deacons, Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is prompted and empowered to preach. And in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, Stephen preaches. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he is about to be stoned, he gazes up into heaven and the Holy Spirit allows him to see Christ and to give him courage to endure. In chapter 8, it is the Spirit that prompts Philip to approach a traveling Ethiopian with the gospel. In chapter 9, it is the Spirit who works to bring Paul to saving faith and to direct him to a man so that he could be discipled by him. In chapter 10, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter is brought to Cornelius, where the Spirit, upon faith, upon Cornelius and his whole entire household, trusting in Christ, the Spirit comes upon them in the same way that we read here in chapter 2. It is the Spirit of God that enlivens, directs, and empowers the church, the people of God, to do the work of God, to carry the message of God all around the world. And the book of Acts ends with Paul himself being a captive, and yet him being able, though a captive, to preach the gospel, we read at the very end of Acts, with all boldness and without hindrance. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is unstoppable. Do you see how revolutionary this is today? In an age when churches and pastors are trusting in technology, techniques, special promotional events, when churches put their faith in getting the right blend of music and lighting so to create the best spiritual and worship experience, combined with touching on interesting topics and sufficient programming, and to make sure that the threshold for commitment is low enough so that no one gets scared away, Acts 2 comes on the scene and it's revolutionary because there's none of that. There is no census taken of the neighborhood. What would you like to see in a church? What would help make you come? All you have is the Holy Spirit of God coming on his people to empower them to do what he calls them to do, to open their mouths. The Holy Spirit uses and empowers ordinary people to do and to be an extraordinary witness. And friend, there is not one element missing in Acts that is not present here today. We have the same Spirit, the same message, the same hope. Not too long ago, there was a model of church growth that sought to create within the church what was called a seeker-sensitive model. It was developed to help and encourage non-believers to feel comfortable at church, which is a wonderful thing, a wonderful goal. But the goal of the model was to create and make the church experience so like everything that people liked that they would feel comfortable and welcome here. I love the heartbeat of that. We want people to feel comfortable. We want them to be welcome. We want them to be drawn into our presence, to sense the love that is between one another. We want them to see people caring for one another, and we want them to be loved themselves. But one of the churches that pioneered this, Willow Creek, fashioning their entire ministry around a certain demographic, because that's what you end up having to do. You have to isolate a kind of person that you want to come to your church, and then to shape everything in your church around those kind of people. And they came out, they had done this what seemed to be successfully, and for years their churches were large. But not too long ago, in a published article, they confessed the fact that their entire model had failed. They had entertained people. They had gotten a lot of numbers, but they had failed to make disciples. So often we trust in techniques, technology, the right blend of music, the right experience. And it's not that none of those things are important. It's not that music is unimportant or technology can't help us. Or, as my microphone fell off not too long ago, it can frustrate us. It's not that those things don't have a place. But it's none of those things are our hope. What are we trusting in as individuals? What are we trusting in as a church? Where are we putting our hope to fight as individuals that persistent sin in our lives? Where is our hope to get the courage and boldness to finally be a witness at work? To finally share the gospel with the hairdresser that you've been going to so many years? Or the barber? Or that store, that coffee shop in which you frequent? That Dunkin' Donuts? Where do we get the courage to do something like that? To open our mouths and to talk. So often today, we as individual Christians are guilty of saying, you know, there's this person that, there's these people that really need the gospel. My church should reach them somehow. You know, it's not the church's responsibility to reach the people in your life. It is our responsibility to reach and to speak to those around us. God has given us people, a combination of friends and family and coworkers that He hasn't given to anyone else. Now, Peter, as he preaches here in Acts 2, he does so not knowing what the response will be. There's no guarantee that 3,000 people, he doesn't know the end result. He just knows he's got to preach. And it is God who gives the increase. And that is our responsibility as too. Our responsibility as Christians as well. And I would encourage you, do what these early Christians did. Use the church to your aid. These early Christians, they were out. They went out empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're talking with others. And whether it was... It was most likely not organized beforehand. You know? The day before, Peter was instant messaging and emailing everybody, with all the 120 people, that they were going to have a special event, a gathering at the house, and then they were going to try to go and have a special evangelistic event in the temple courtyard. This is a spontaneous action. But there does seem to be movement and intention as they leave the house, then to go. And the people invited them to hear Peter preach. to gather together. And I would encourage you to do that. Use the church body, for here the gospel will be presented. And brother and sister in Christ, are you trusting in yourself, trusting in some technology, in some technique, someone else, something else? I would encourage you to know, to be confident even this morning, that God has given you everything you need by His power to live and to do all that He commands you. And friend, few this morning have never trusted Christ. You're not even sure. Maybe you've been to church for a long time. You've attended churches, maybe this one or others, for years. This may be your first time at church in a while. And you've wondered what it is that we keep talking about when we mention the gospel. It is very simple. The gospel is no more complicated than four simple words. It is God, man, Christ, response. That is, there is a holy God who is perfect in righteousness and goodness. When Isaiah sees him in Isaiah 6, all he can do in hearing the angels describe this transcendent being, he falls down because he hears, holy, holy, holy. This is a God who is unlike anyone or anything else, and he has made us, and we belong to him, and we will answer to him, and yet not one of us can safely approach him because he is holy. Dangerously so. When he gathers, when he descends on Mount Sinai with his people Israel, and he comes to speak to them, their response is to cower in fear. And that is the right response, because God is holy and we are not. We are sinners through and through. Isaiah, when he sees God, he falls down and cries out, I am unworthy. Woe is me. I am doomed before this God. The very presence of God reveals our sinfulness, the depth of it, that our hearts are sinful through and through. Or that Paul will write in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. And our great problem is that we must be righteous to enter into the presence of a holy God, to be safe before him. That he who made us, we have sinned against in word and in deed. It is, we are sinful even in our very hearts. We do not want him. We do not desire him. And yet in his mercy, though we did not pursue him, he pursued us. In his mercy, he sent his son into the world to die for sinners. So that all who trust in him, all who hope in Christ, all who repent of their sin and turn and believe in Christ Jesus as their Savior, they are freed, they are forgiven. We are justified so that we who are rightly described as unrighteous are now called the righteousness of God. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. So that at the cross there is this great exchange that happens for all who trust in Jesus. That our sin is laid on him. And he is punished in our place. The wrath of God is poured out on Christ for our sin. And he grants to all who trust in him his own righteousness. So that we may go into the presence of God. Or as Peter will describe in 1 Peter 3:18, he himself became sin for us. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Friend, the whole hope that we have as Christians is not that we can be good enough, religious enough, civil-minded enough, modern enough, relevant enough to walk into the presence of God, to be accepted by Him, to be given His favor. The hope of Christianity, the hope of the Scriptures, the hope that we have in Christ is that though we have no right to go into the presence of God, we have been made right by the Son of God, so that all who hope in Him are empowered and indwelt by the Spirit of God. I would encourage you this morning, if you have never done so, to hope in Christ. Come talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about who Jesus is and what He has done, so that on this weekend in which we are so taken up with consumerism and what we can get and what we can buy and the deals that we can find, that you will find something of eternal value for which you can offer no payment, for payment is already made. To urge you to trust in Christ. And brother and sister in Christ, to remind us again and again that the mission that you have been given, the calling that weighs on us, does not ultimately depend on us, but on the power of God in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we can approach You only because of Christ. And even as we pray to You, our prayers are offered up through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, I pray that You would move within our hearts so that we do not trust in ourselves, nor that we trust in anything or anyone else, but that we learn to trust in You and in the power that we can find in Your presence in us. Oh God, I pray that You would work in us, that we might grow in holiness, that we might go and be Your witnesses, be empowered to make disciples of all nations. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.